Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 to 26. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the silver that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the silver into Pharaoh's house. And when the silver was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread. Why should we die before your eyes? For our silver is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give it in exchange for your livestock if your silver is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our silver is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as bread for yourselves and your households, and as bread for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we would humble ourselves beneath this, your word this day, and that you would direct us to see Christ clearly, to understand the things that are set before us in this, what may seem to us somewhat of a strange and even difficult text. Father, give us clarity of thought and understanding. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Wednesday, taxes were due and any number of articles were published or posts made on social media outlets about the IRS and the federal government, and a variety of opinions were expressed about having to pay taxes. In our text this morning, there's certainly an obvious element of government involvement in the lives of the Egyptian people, isn't there? In fact, some scholars are inclined to paint Joseph in a pretty bad light based on the actions that he takes during the years of the famine. Is he oppressing the people, taking advantage of their destitution and making a land grab on behalf of Pharaoh, thereby indebting the people to Pharaoh, even enslaving them? Now, it isn't hard to imagine how someone could come to that conclusion based on the information given in the text. And maybe some of you are thinking along similar lines, having just heard it read. Is this a moment of failure in Joseph's life? Should this be viewed as the black mark against him? Is this simply a matter of him making the best of a situation given the circumstances, and so, well, compromises had to be made somewhere? Well, you might not be surprised to hear me say that I think we should read this account as portraying Joseph in a positive light, and that the decrees and actions taken are wise and righteous. Joseph has been set forth again and again and again as the Christ figure since chapter 37, going through death and resurrection experiences, undergoing humiliation, followed by exaltation. And in this, maybe strange and somewhat difficult text, we see Jesus in Joseph yet again. And as we begin to examine the text itself, first of all, notice what this is sandwiched in between. Back up to verses 11 and 12. Then Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded him. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number of their little ones. Then verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. They gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. See, the text almost gives the impression that Israel was virtually unaffected by the famine, whereas the Egyptian people are on the verge of collapse and annihilation. That's interesting to think about. But our text this morning is intensely focused on the Egyptians. Three times in three verses, in verses 13 to 15, mention is made of the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan. The land of Egypt, the land of Canaan. The land of Egypt, the land of Canaan. And then Canaan isn't mentioned again. Now, it could be that we're to understand Canaan as simply an extension of Egypt, a lesser territory that was under the shadow of the world power that was Egypt. But also, since chapter 12, Canaan is code for the promised land, isn't it? And so the combination of Egypt and the promised land indicate to us that the whole world is starving. That's the impression the writer wants you to be under. That's something the text goes out of its way to impress upon us, not only by referring to Egypt and Canaan, but by clearly telling us there was no bread in all the land, for great was the famine. It was very severe, and these lands languished because of the famine. Two times in verse 13, we're told there's a famine, and a famine equals death. Why is there death? Well, because of sin. And what is part of the curse due to Adam's fall? Well, the ground fights against man. It doesn't produce by the sweat of his nose. And here the ground seems to be winning. A new Savior is needed. A new Adam needs to come along to provide seed and make the land fruitful again. And that's who is set before us in Joseph in this story. Joseph is in Egypt, and Israel and his sons, God's people, are saved on account of obeying the word that came to them from Joseph. Had they remained in Canaan, likely they would have starved and died. And as we get into the details of Joseph's plan, remember the significance of chapter 41 and the context that is set for us there. The preparations that Joseph ordered, made, and so forth, and how those were received positively by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is a continuation of that story. Well, apparently, the famine has intensified. We're in the later years of it, years 4 to 7, perhaps. The exact chronology is difficult to determine, but more drastic measures are taken for famine relief. And basically, there are three phases that lead to the enslavement of the Egyptians. Phase 1 is seen in verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the silver that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the silver into Pharaoh's house. See, the text doesn't simply say money, but silver. And immediately, I hope you can appreciate the connection that the writer is making and even the irony of it. Joseph was sold into slavery from Canaan into Egypt for 20 pieces of silver. And now he has collected all of the silver of Egypt and Canaan. But the people are coming to him for the grain. They're coming to him for food, for bread, for life. He's the source, and he is supplying the world with food. The fact that all the silver is brought into Pharaoh's house means that Joseph is doing the job he's supposed to be doing for Pharaoh. He's building and glorifying Pharaoh's house. Joseph is still serving in this fashion. And keep in mind that Joseph is not acting like a tyrant, because he's providing life for the people. Tyrannical rule results in death, and Joseph is doing everything in his power to combat death. So silver for grain, silver for rations is phase 1. Phase 2 is seen in verses 15 to 17 when the Egyptians exchange their livestock for bread. There's no more silver for buying bread, so the Egyptians come to Joseph declaring, "Give us bread. Why should we die before your eyes? For our silver is gone." So Joseph instructed them to give their livestock, and the people do so, giving their horses. This is the first mention of horses in the Bible. They give their horses, flocks, herds, and donkeys. Could very well be that the people were mortgaging their livestock as to selling them outright. But given the severity of the famine, this would have been beneficial to them, because now they don't have to worry as to how they're going to feed their livestock. The lives of the people, the lives of their families are threatened, and it's better not to have to worry about how to feed animals as well. Also consider at the end of the last chapter that Pharaoh put Joseph's brothers in charge of his livestock. By obtaining the livestock of the people, then that meant that Joseph's brothers are taking care of all of the livestock of Egypt, because all of it now belongs to Pharaoh. And we shouldn't view this as political maneuvering on Joseph's part, but rather that the whole house of Israel has taken a position of shepherding the flocks, of being good and faithful stewards in Pharaoh's house, in serving the king and the nation of Egypt. There's a time marker at the end of verse 17, indicating that the livestock exchange for bread spanned a year's time. And again, what year the famine that was is hard to determine with precision. Maybe the fifth year, but more likely the sixth. Given the fact that back in chapter 45 in verse 6, Joseph stated, "There are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest." And in verse 23, he gives them seed. Well, that could indicate that phase three is the seventh and final year of the famine. So then let's consider some of the details of that in verses 18 to 22. In verse 18, the people come to Joseph readily admitting that they don't have any more silver or livestock in order to obtain bread. So they offer themselves, their bodies, and their land. And it almost seems here that the two go together. But put another way, they're offering themselves as slaves. The only way to life is through slavery. Joseph takes them up on their offer, and now everything belongs to Pharaoh, not only because he's the king of Egypt, the ruler, but also legally. You know, it's officially documented that he's the owner of it all. In verse 20, the writer recounts this taking place, and note again that the severity of the famine is mentioned. You know, things are so bad that the people have to resort to these measures of selling all of their fields to Pharaoh. Then in verse 21, depending on which translation you have, mention is made of the people being moved around by Joseph. The New King James reflects this. The ESV states they were enslaved. I'm inclined to think that Joseph redistributing the people throughout the land makes more sense. It's apparently the better reading of the Hebrew there. So he's likely resettling them closer to the cities that he designated for grain storage back in chapter 41 and verse 48. The text more literally reads that the people he caused to pass by or to pass over to him to the cities. The verb used here has been used a number of times already in Genesis, most often in relation to passing over or crossing over a river. But the text is clear to say that Joseph is the one causing them to pass by, that he's the source for the people moving to the cities, and he may very well have personally supervised the relocation project. Of course, there's an exception to this, the priests. They were able to retain their land as they were already part of Pharaoh's house and receiving their needs through Pharaoh. They were considered part of Pharaoh's royal court. And you'll remember that Joseph was married to a priest's daughter, a fact we were reminded of in the genealogy in the previous chapter. The priests and the priestly land are exempted, which is an arrangement we see later in Israel's history. The Levites serve Yahweh, their king, and he provided for them through the tithes of the people. That's basically the case here. But I want to bring to your attention a couple of interesting details that help us to further understand the context for this account as well as the theology of the text. Note again in verse 19 where the people not only ask for bread but also for seed that we may live and not die and that the land may not be desolate. You see, one of the real dangers resulting from the famine would be for the land itself to literally become a desert. By planting seed again, that would help the ground. But also notice the progression that's indicated from bread to seed. How do you get bread? Well, first by planting seed, by planting the grain from which you can make bread. And what does bread indicate? Taking dominion of the land, the work of men's hands. The seed is planted, the grain is harvested, then it's ground into flour, and then it's used to make bread. You know, there aren't any bread trees in existence. You have to make it. Man has to make bread. That's a whole process of taking dominion. And what else might that entail? Well, possibly the use of animals, you know, to plow the fields in which you plant the grain. But once you make bread, then you can also sell it, and other people could use silver to buy it. In other words, you have a developed society. What has the famine caused Egypt to become? An undeveloped society, in a manner of speaking. They no longer have silver, but now are asking for seed. See, their entire cultural system is on the verge of death. Egypt is a society that has gone beyond a lower bartering system to a more complex system of exchanging currency for goods and services. Egypt is a developed culture with a more complex economic system. It is a city-state that has moved from garden, agriculture only, to city, agriculture plus other goods and services. Take away all the money in the society has regressed from garden, from city to garden. The whole cultural system, the whole world system has been decreated, broken down to its lowest level. In other worlds, the world has died. Their world has died. This whole progression informs us of what's going on because, well, this pattern has already occurred in Scripture. In order to make a new world, the old world that has been corrupted by sin must be put to death, like with the flood. The seed son, Joseph, has gone through this. The firstborn sons of Israel have followed him and have gone through this. Now the whole world system, as represented by Egypt, is going through this. But this world system is now being decreated through the death of famine and will be taken up, transformed, and put into proper order by Joseph, the true man, the true Adam, whose responsibility it is to take dominion over all the earth. To summarize this, the present world system, which inevitably leads to death, must be brought to this death so that it can be raised up to new life the way God intended it to be. That's the bigger picture and theology of the text that we should see and grasp. And remember in the last chapter, when Jacob appears before Pharaoh, who we established in past weeks is a God-fearer, is a Christian, if you will, and Jacob testifies to the difficult life that he's lived, that God called him to live by faith, and how he was essentially instructing the young in faith Pharaoh what can sometimes be involved in being Christian. It can be a life of wrestling and affliction. And Pharaoh took to heart what Jacob said, evidenced in the departing blessing Jacob gave to the king of Egypt. Well, here is the whole nation of Egypt now getting a taste of that. They, as a converted nation, are having to undergo the affliction that comes with the life of faith. And note it again, Egypt is now having to experience, in some measure, the affliction and slavery Joseph endured. All of Egypt is going through their own Joseph experience, their own form of death and humiliation, even as the brothers did in previous chapters. But in the life of faith, where there is death and humiliation, there is also the hope of life and exaltation, which we begin to see in verses 23 to 26. In verse 23, Joseph declares that he's bought the people and the land for Pharaoh, and now he is the source of the seed. The promised seed gives seed and instructs the people to sow the land. This indicates that the famine is coming to an end. There's reason for hope. And Joseph's instructions, not only here, but all of the decisions that he made show his faith and trust in God's revelation that the famine would cease at the appointed time he ordained. Then in verse 24, we see that Joseph establishes a form of taxation. And what's the tax rate? 1/5, 20%. It could very well be that 10% went to Pharaoh and the other 10% to the priests. But the people would have 4/5, 80%, from which they could make bread, have seed for planting more crops, in order for them to feed themselves, their households, themselves, and their little ones. So for all intents and purposes, what Joseph establishes is something very much like the feudal system of the Middle Ages. Pharaoh's lands are distributed among the people, and they work the land, giving 20% of their yield to Pharaoh and keeping 80% for themselves. And while we might think that 20% of 20% tax seems higher and reasonable, in the ancient world, it was pretty low. And we don't know what they were before Joseph. Before Joseph made this decree, it might have been more than 20%. One historical source indicates the taxation for some farmers was 1/2 to 2/3 of their produce. Another cited 1/3 for grain and 1/2 for fruit trees. 20% is certainly less than 33%. And a 20% tax rate isn't so bad by some standards, even in our modern society. And before my parents moved from Maryland to Georgia some 13 years ago, they were losing somewhere in the neighborhood of 33% of their income in taxes. I saw a chart the other day that some of the higher income gainers in the U.S. pay nearly 40% in taxes. See, once again, Joseph is showing himself to be a wise, even a gracious ruler. And the people's confession in verse 25 is integral to our rightly reading of this text. You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be slaves to Pharaoh. Joseph is the Savior. He's saved Egypt and thereby saved the world. And given the circumstances, this form of slavery is really freedom. The people are glad to be free as Pharaoh's slaves. In our modern society, we tend to think that any form of slavery is inherently bad or evil, but that's not always the case. Liberty, freedom, is not something that's experienced in the abstract, but always in relations and experiences. Sometimes the very freedom that people clamor for can turn out to be a form of slavery, especially if they don't have the capacity or means to handle the freedom. As one pastor stated, man and by extension societies can only handle responsibility when they mature to that point. Responsibility is given little by little. So in light of the fact that Egypt is coming out of a pagan situation and is being reborn, it would seem wise to have a father like Joseph treat the society like children in order to bring them along. Now, although the Egyptians were made slaves in one sense and have to give up certain things, nevertheless, they are allowed to continue to work, maintaining some of their God-given dignity. And in this case, a benevolent dictatorship is certainly preferable to starvation or anarchy. Now, think about it. If culture is coming out of pagan situation, a benevolent monarchy or dictatorship might be what they need until they come of age and can handle responsibility. Of course, many dictators don't want to give up power, but that is an abuse. Abuse doesn't necessarily negate the principle. The Bible does not condemn this type of government per se, the structure. It does condemn the abuse or tyranny. So it might be useful for a while. We live in a time and a country that has developed along the lines of biblical principles. What we are seeing with the overregulation and the people looking to the state as the Savior is a regression back into immaturity and possibly downright paganism. But this also applies in the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord of the world and graciously distributes things as He will. He governs the world, not just in general, but in its particulars. So we have to keep this government structure set on a universal scale. So Joseph enacts a form of government that's far superior to any form of communism, socialism, or welfare state mentality could produce. And then notice what the final verse tells us. So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. See, the reforms that Joseph enacted outlast Joseph. They were still being practiced to this day, to the time when the writer wrote this portion of the story. And who better to be that author than Moses? Who better to be that author than Moses, who was instructed in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians? So in this text of Genesis, we should understand that Joseph isn't portrayed as an oppressive tyrant, but as a gracious Savior. To further solidify this in your minds, consider a couple of summary points as well as some principles for our own life and faith. You know, if this text is like a stream of water and we have a bucket, what should we carry home with us? Well, first, God created the situation. He brought it to pass. And Genesis 41 tells us that Joseph's actions were wise. The text of Scripture insists that these are righteous acts. Second, the text is trying to create a sense of amazement for us as the reader that people, an entire nation, could live through 7 years of famine. I don't think we grasp how bad it was. But a worldwide famine that lasted 7 years had decimating effects. Yet the Egyptians survived because of Joseph. Again, Joseph is the Savior, the source of life, the bread of life, the seed of life, not only to the house of Israel, as we've seen in previous chapters, but also now to Gentile nations. Third, biblically speaking, men cannot be absolutely free. They are always in bondage to someone, God, or else the enemies of God. Of course, men in bondage to God are truly free, and men in bondage to other men or in bondage to sin and the fear of death are not free. The fact that Pharaoh was converted and that Joseph is Pharaoh's counselor, even a father to Pharaoh, as chapter 45 and verse 8 tells us, means that slavery to this government is far better than freedom in a pagan society. The scriptures teach that all men are slaves. We either serve God or Satan. We are either slaves of sin or slaves to righteousness, as Paul states in Romans 6. And if you are a slave to righteousness, a slave of Christ, then you are truly free. You are living as God created you to be. And only in Christ, the bread of life, will you not starve to death. And we also need to recognize that the program for freedom from tyranny, the spread of democracy and liberty that is promoted by the United States is not the real answer for the world's problems, for what plagues other nations, because man cannot be totally free. Only God is totally free. And what men need most is not freedom, but a new master, the only true master, because he knows how to rule perfectly, offering his slaves true freedom and true security in him. And when we recognize what we've been given in Christ, then that should result in thanksgiving. We should be an ever thankful people. The declaration of the Egyptians to Joseph is our declaration to Jesus. You have saved us. Thank you for rescuing us from sin and death. And we then readily recognize that we have nothing apart from his gracious provision. All that we have been given has come from a gift from our King. And so we reply in turn, may it please you, Lord, that we will be your servants, your slaves for you, our King. And then finally, this text teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, not just individuals within the world. Joseph, as a type of Christ, reveals to us what the work of Christ was and is. Joseph brought the old world system to its death in order to raise up a new world system. This is what Christ does. When Jesus says in John 3:17 that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved, he meant just that. God created this world to look a particular way. He had a purpose for it from the beginning. Sin has perverted, distorted, and caused some obstacles to be overcome, but sin has not defeated the purpose of God. God is not about to admit defeat to sin. He's not going to abandon his creation. He's not going to abandon this world system to Satan and his seed. Jesus Christ came to turn the world upside down, or to turn it right side up again, to destroy it, and leave a seed that would be fruitful and fill the earth. He intended to make a new world, defeating sin at every point that it distorted God's purpose. That will happen. That means we have an interest in this world system. We may not use political levers and the machinery in place to change everything, but we have an interest and are to be speaking to the way the system operates. Who knows? It may be our slavery and death that transforms the present world system. But it will happen. Joseph, as the faithful Adam, patiently waited and wisely ruled when he was given the opportunity. Let us be ready for the same in the midst of a decaying culture and dying society. Let's be realistic about what's going on around us, while at the same time recognizing that Jesus, our ascended King, rules this situation, even as he rules this nation and the world, and is bringing it to pass for the sake of the kingdom of heaven upon the earth. Therefore, we remain expectant and hopeful in the resurrected Savior, who from death brings life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, direct our faith to see these things clearly, and may you bear the fruit of this word in our lives. Indeed, make us faithful to serve, faithful to speak the truth, and ever thankful for the life that we have because of Christ. Indeed, may we be happy servants of you in the life and calling that you have placed each of us in this world, for the building up of your church and for the furthering of your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Strengthen us to these end by your word and spirit and sacraments. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.